It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're joining us today for the very first time. We are thrilled you're here. You picked a great Sunday to come, actually. It's kind of a big deal. So in Christian history, there's been sort of this call and response between Christians on this day or any time we're talking about this resurrected Christ. And it goes a little something like this. Somebody will say, "He is risen." And then everybody says in response, "Oh, you've done this before." Okay, let's try that again. And what I want you to do is I want us to all do this as if we had all had our coffee and our five-hour energy and like two dozen peeps, you know, those little sugar marshmallow things. Let's give it like our best sugared-up Easter sort of deal here, okay? Ready? So, He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. It is so, so good to see you. I'm going to jump in just a minute. We're going to do a bit of a sermon. But before we do that, let's just pause and kind of still ourselves and have a moment. And we'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, it'll be Mark chapter 16, by the way. So, let's pray. God, we come this morning full of anticipation and hope and excitement because of this tomb is empty sort of message. Today we celebrate the risen Christ and what this resurrection means for us. And so today, as we spend a few moments wrestling with what it means and the implications of it, we just ask you to give us grace. We ask you to give us openness, alertness, attentiveness to whatever it is that you want to communicate to us, whatever you want to do in us, whatever you want to do through us in the world. We want to be open and available to that today. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So I realized I was doing some counting earlier, which is always dangerous when I count things. But I think I've preached an Easter sermon every year somewhere since the year 2000. So this is like my 16th Easter sermon or something. And I have all the sermons I've given here on my computer, like little outlines and things. And I was looking back from 2005 up. And by the way, every time I look back at old sermons, I just am so grateful that people put up with me. You know what I mean? I feel really bad for you guys. So those of you who've been here that long, I apologize because I look back at some of the things I've said. And anyway, but one of the things I noticed is I have never preached an Easter sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And that's odd because Mark is my favorite gospel. Mark is the earliest gospel. It was written in the year 70, 20 or so years before the next gospel probably, like Matthew and Luke and those sorts of things. Matthew and Luke actually used Mark to write their gospels, and they add some things to it that they had. But Mark is the earliest gospel. I think I just like it because of it's so fast-moving, and it's full of mystery, and it's full of like intensity, and Jesus is just doing going place after place after place and doing thing after thing after thing. And it's really surprising to me, I've never actually preached a sermon on the Gospel of Mark. So a couple weeks ago, I sat down and thought, I'm going to preach an Easter sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And I read the passage in Mark 16, and I totally realized why I'd never preached an Easter sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read this, and at the end of this, I promise you, you're going to be very unsatisfied. Can I just, hopefully not the sermon, but the text, okay? Like, you may be unsatisfied at the end of the sermon, but we do not give refunds. So this is what you got, and we'll see what happens from there. But here's the Gospel of Mark. Here's how Mark's story. Now, Jesus has been killed. He's been executed on a cross, a Roman execution stake. And what's really fascinating is that Jesus was killed in a collaborative effort. So the Jewish people, the average Jewish person loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. They were interested in Jesus because Jesus said things like, "The kingdom of God belongs to the poor." When have the poor ever owned a kingdom? Of course this message is going to resonate. Jesus says things like, "The meek, not the powerful, the humble, not the proud, will inherit the earth." Right? They loved Jesus. The people who didn't like Jesus very much were the religious leaders who had a vested interest in keeping people ashamed, guilty, and afraid. Aren't you glad religion has progressed over the last 2,000 years? And we don't have religious leaders who are anymore trying to keep people guilty, ashamed, and afraid. But this was in Jesus' day. And Jesus' message of fear not, of God loves you, of God welcomes you to his table, regardless of who you are, regardless of what your history has been, there is a seat for you just as you are in the kingdom of God. That was frustrating to them. And so in collaboration with the Roman authorities, they executed Jesus. He died essentially he was killed the same way you kill all revolutionaries. And he died. And he was buried. And this is on Friday. And then on Sunday, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint Jesus' dead body. Someone said to me this morning, "You know, I was reading the resurrection story. Do you know who shows up? It's the women. Where are the men? afraid, hiding. And these women are like, if you all won't do it, we'll do it, right? And so these women go to the tomb, which I think could, human history could be summed up maybe in that way. If you're not going to do it, we'll do it. The women go to the tomb very early on the first day of the week on Sunday, just after sunrise, they came to the tomb. They were saying to each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance for us? When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and it was a very large stone. I love the detail they choose to add. This is no small rock. This is a big, big stone. Going into the tomb, they saw a young man in a white robe seated on the right side, and they were startled. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He isn't here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples, especially Peter. Peter, who had just failed. Peter had just denied Jesus, who had really, I guess, felt like his relationship, any chance of a relationship with Jesus would be over. Especially Peter. That he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. Overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where the gospel ends. Now, there are other endings that have been added over time. So, for example, in my Bible, there are some extra endings, a couple different endings that are in italics that says endings added later. And the reason we know this is because the oldest manuscripts we have of Mark in Greek don't have these extra endings. And these extra endings include things like Jesus showing up and doing things and saying things. Right? Because that's what the other gospels have. If you've read any of the other gospels, Jesus shows up, shows them. He says, put your hands in my scars, you know, fill the nail holes, fill the my side. Jesus walks through walls, which is a really neat trick, right? Jesus feeds them with a miraculous catch of fish. And all the other gospels, Jesus actually physically present, shows up and does these things and says these things. And that's super fulfilling. And Mark ends his story with women going into the tomb, seeing a man dressed in white because it wasn't Labor Day yet, and he can still pull that off. They see a man dressed in white, and he says he's not here, he's risen. And what is the response of the women? Terror, fear, and they go away and say nothing to no one. Eventually, they had to say something to somebody. Would you agree? Like, we wouldn't be here. But this gospel ends, and I mean, can we just be honest? Is it okay to be honest here in this space? How many of you find that ending very unsatisfying? Anybody besides me? It's just not a great way to end such an epic story, is it? And we've been so conditioned by our culture to reject this sort of ending. How many of you have ever sat through a two-hour movie and at the end it doesn't tie everything up for you, but it leaves it open and you're so ticked off that you paid money to see it? Anybody ever been there? Like, they totally stole my money and the ending wasn't what I wanted. And we live in this culture where we turn on the TV and after 30 minutes or an hour, unless it's a season finale where there's a cliffhanger, right? Because that's how they keep you coming back. But generally, you turn on a show, you start it, 30 minutes later, an hour later, all the tension and all the drama and all the difficulty and all the mystery gets what? It gets solved and resolved, and there's a bow put on the package, and isn't this how life works? No, it's not, right? That's not life. That's not life. Life does not resolve in 30-minute increments or hour increments or two-hour increments. It doesn't work that way. And as I was thinking about Mark's gospel, the thing that kept coming to me was, this is where we actually live. We live the ending of Mark's gospel every day. We've heard this message of an empty tomb. We've heard this message of a risen Christ. But none of us, I would venture a guess, have seen the physically raised Christ, have we? Jesus is not ever walked into an Easter service and said, here I am, right? That's never happened for us. We've never put our fingers in the nail holes. Never happened for us. We live Mark's gospel. We live the ambiguity. We live the mystery. We live in this tension between this empty tomb and now what do we do with it in the world? Which I think is one of the most important questions we can ask on Resurrection Sunday. What do we do with this? Because if we can just be completely honest, if the only thing this does for us is it gets us out of bed on a Sunday morning, we come out, we sing some songs, we hear a sermon, if that's the extent of what resurrection means, then we're all wasting our time. Or if it's just about what happens to you when you die, we're just wasting our time. Because like I'm trying to avoid that as long as possible. I don't know about you. And so there's this sense of it has to mean something. And as I was reflecting on Mark's gospel, I'm reflecting on where we live in the world, I thought, what? Like, if somebody asked me, what does resurrection mean? How would I begin to talk about that? And so I just want to share with you this morning a few things that the resurrection of Jesus has come to mean in my own life. And the first one I want to begin with is something more historical, but the other two are really just what it has come to mean for me. The first thing is the resurrection means that God has vindicated Jesus. And here's what I mean. The cross was a big fat no, right? The cross was a no. Jesus comes preaching God's kingdom. And this kingdom is a kingdom where the poor are first, right? It's a kingdom where the rich are last. It's a kingdom where those who are meek, they inherit the earth, the proud don't, right? This upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom where we share our stuff with each other because it matters that everybody has enough food in their belly. It is a kingdom that completely subverts and flips on its head the values of our world and our culture. Are you with me? This is how the kingdom of God works. And that idea that power would be pushed down and out, that blessing would be pushed down and out, that it wouldn't all be held at the top by the powerful, but it would be given among, everybody would have their needs met, everybody would have enough, everybody would be taken care of, everybody would be loved and accepted, everybody would have a seat at the table. This idea is threatening the empires. And I have to tell you, every world empire, even the good ones, right? So every world empire, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, and even America, right? Yeah, I think we're a pretty good one in the world. But even America, we act only in our interests, right? As a country, we will never do anything, really, that doesn't somehow serve our interests. The kingdom of God is radically different because it exists to serve the interests of others, right? The kingdom of God exists and is only the kingdom of God when it serves the need and interest of others. And when you come around saying these sorts of things in the first century or the 21st century, people get nervous. And when human beings get nervous, we have one initial reaction. Kill it. Right? Let's kill it. If we kill it, we'll get it out of the way. Let's kill it. And so Jesus dies, and Jesus' death was not just a rejection of Jesus as a human being. It was a rejection of Jesus' message. This kingdom you speak of that will turn everything upside down, we don't want it. We don't want any part of it. We don't want anything to do with it. We're out. The crucifixion was the world saying to Jesus and the kingdom of God, no. The resurrection was God emphatically saying, yes. So think about it like this. If the cross was the world saying no to the kingdom of God that Jesus announced, inaugurated, and embodied, then the resurrection was God saying yes and essentially saying, listen, Jesus was right the whole time. Jesus was right the whole time. You killed him, but he was right. I love how Peter says this in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. You, with the help of wicked men, had Jesus killed by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up. But God raised him up. God freed him from death's dreadful grip since it was impossible for death to hang on to him. You killed Jesus, but God raised him up. You said no to Jesus, but God said yes. And if you want to understand how this works in the world, how many of you have children? How many of your children had grandparents? When mom and dad say no, grandma and grandpa say what? Yes, right? This is what's going on. We say no to the kingdom of God. It's too disruptive. It costs us too much. It demands us to push our privilege and wealth and goodness out to the world. And we don't want that, so we say no and we kill Jesus. And then God says, actually, Jesus was right the whole time. The kingdom is the way to life. The kingdom is the way it should be lived. This generous, self-giving, expansive love for the world, this is how things should be run. And God vindicates Jesus. So I think, first and foremost, if you historically, what does it mean? The cross was a big no, and the resurrection was God saying, actually, Jesus was right the whole time. We said no to Jesus, but God said yes. And beyond that, I would say this. Resurrection is about participating in the life of Jesus here and now. Out of the 16 or 17 or whatever Easter sermons I've given in my life, looking back on them, and I bet some of you have heard, whether you've heard me do this before or not, some of you have heard this sermon before. Almost the only thing preachers know how to say at Easter is Jesus is risen and one day you will be too. How many of you heard that before, right? Like Easter, basically Easter sermons just devolve into there's an afterlife. Get in on it, right? While I affirm that whole important, there is an afterlife, there is more than this. We're not just all these, you know, skin and bones and cells. Resurrection means more than an afterlife. Resurrection isn't just, if all you get from resurrection is an afterlife security blanket, you've missed the point. And for most of my experience in life, for most of my journey as a follower of Jesus, I had missed the point. Because I assumed that all the resurrection meant was Jesus is alive after death and we will be too. But I think there's something bigger going on. I think what the idea of resurrection does is it affirms that all of life, blood and bones and skin and joy and sorrow and pain and laughter and every good thing you've ever done in the world and everything that's ever happened to you, all that stuff. Resurrection affirms that life matters. It matters. You aren't just here killing time before you go there. Here matters. And the fact that Jesus rose, that he was raised up, means that everything you do in your life, all the good you've done, all the things that God's given you to do in the world will always matter. Always matter. And I actually heard somebody say this the other day, and I think they were right. Christianity has been formed more by Plato than by Jesus. And here's what they meant. Plato, the philosopher from Greece, and then you have a group of early Christians known as Gnostics. They had sort of similar views in that they taught that all matter was bad. It was evil. And that the whole goal is to escape these bodies and go into the spiritual realm. Isn't that like every Easter sermon probably that I've preached up until a few years ago? That's just the story, right? And we affirm this in our music. And I remember some songs growing up that we would sing, and I still appreciate them for the value they've had in my life. But like when we sing, "I'll fly away," what does that imply? Like the whole point of life is to do what? Fly away. This doesn't matter. Just try not to mess this up so bad so you get to fly away, right? That's sort of the story we've been given. And I just don't think that's as good. I just think it gets better than that. I think that resurrection, what it means for us to be here and be Easter people in the world, is to say that we realize that our life and our actions and the things we do in the world have this sense of importance and value and meaning. And it's inescapable that this is true. Our lives matter. Who we choose to be in the world matters. The way we choose to live with each other in the world matters. Resurrection means the fact that Jesus shows up later in other gospels. He's like, "Hey, see me. I'm here." It means that God thinks that the way we live in the world matters greatly. What did the first Christians do after they overcame their shock? When the men finally came out of hiding. Maybe that's the right question. When the men finally came out of hiding after the women had protected them for days, what did they do? You know what they didn't do? They didn't call a church council and say, "We need to debate the doctrine of the resurrection so we can get something written down about it." They didn't do that. They did that later. It's as boring as it sounds, right? They did that later. You know what the first Christians did in light of the resurrection? They threw a party and they said, "Everybody's welcome at this table, and at this table, everybody will have enough." They had these feasts where everybody ate the same food, rich and poor, where everybody got enough food to eat. And this may be the only meal some people get in a week, but they come to this community gathering, and it doesn't matter how much money they have in their bank account or how upstanding they are in the community or whether or not they have a bad reputation. All that matters is you're a living, breathing human being that God loves. You are welcome at God's table, and here, have some bread and wine. This is what the first Christians did. I was at the first egg hunt we had. It seems like egg hunts are like, there's like 47 for the weekend, right? You know, they just keep happening. And I was at school with my son, and he was going to go out and do his egg hunt deal with his class. And they had hid, well, they didn't hide them. They just threw on the ground these little plastic eggs full of sugar. I went outside with him, and I was watching him and his friends hunt eggs. And I love to watch him do things when he's not certain I'm watching him. Like sometimes when I go to a party at school, I'll just stand and look in the window for a bit. I know that sounds super creepy, but it's not. Maybe it is. But I'll just stand there and I'll just look in the window to see him doing things when he doesn't know I'm watching him, because he's a different person. You know what I mean? Like when he's with me, he's like in my face. But when he's not, he's like doing like more grown-up things than he used to do. But I'm watching him, and they get done hunting eggs, and the teacher has them all come and sit on the ground in this circle as she gives them directions about going back inside where they're going to give them even more sugar and that whole situation. And I look, and there's a girl beside him who doesn't have very many eggs in her basket. And he wanted a really deep basket. So we got a basket that could hold like 6,000 eggs, you know? And we filled it twice. And I watch him, and nobody's paying attention. And he reaches into his basket, and he grabs two handfuls of eggs, and he puts them over in her basket. And he says nothing about it, and he just keeps listening. And before you think you're a really great parent, that is in spite of me. Because when it comes to egg hunts, all bets are off. It's a dog-eat-dog world. If you don't get any eggs, it's your fault. That's my mentality. My kid, though, who's a better human being than me, apparently, he sees someone not being included, not having enough, and he gives. This is what the first Christians did. The resurrection, it actually says in the book of Acts, the resurrection was so powerful among them that none of them had any needs. See, we want flash, we want bling, we want everything to be bright and shiny. We want kind of the big wow factor. And the first Christians weren't into wow factor. They were just into making sure people had enough food to eat, because Jesus is risen, and it is unacceptable that anybody wouldn't have enough. Resurrection means participating in the life of Jesus right here, right now. Paul actually says in Corinthians to the first Corinthian church, he says, you. But actually in English, that's kind of hard to understand, so I'll put it in a way you'll get it. He says, y'all. Right? Y'all are the body of Christ. Jesus isn't physically on the earth. He's not. At this time of year, lots of people dress up like him. But he's not. And Paul says, actually, that's in some ways not true because Christ is present. He's present in the lives of human beings who have been so transformed by this empty tomb that they join their lives together, not because they all agree and see it all the same way, but they join their lives together because they believe that the resurrection matters to such a degree that it should change the world. And part of that world change is people not being hungry and people being welcomed in and accepted and included just as they are. Resurrection is about joining the life of Jesus right here, right now, with the air we live and breathe. That's what resurrection means. And then I would say this. Resurrection also means that life is larger than death. It means that life is ultimately larger than death. There's this great line in Peter's sermon we read just a minute ago where he says, it was impossible for death to hang on to him. In Jesus, there was this life, this vitality, this aliveness that people encountered. I think that's what made Jesus so compelling to people. We might even say it's like the life of God in Jesus was so compelling that people followed him everywhere, right? It was compelling. And it's this life we find in Jesus, this vitality, this aliveness, that even death couldn't end. We fear the unknown. We fear the unknown, and death is like the ultimate unknown. And in Jesus, we find this kind of life that transcends even that. But that's so true on so many levels. The resurrection means that death always triumphs, life always triumphs over death. It means that light always casts out darkness. Even the smallest amount of light can dispel darkness. It means that hope isn't this absurd thing we hang on to, but hope is real, and it's grounded, and it means something. That's what resurrection means. I wonder for how many of us that we come into this resurrection weekend and we do, you know, we put on our, I look like an Easter egg today. We put on our Easter egg like outfits and we come to church and we smile and we sing songs. But I wonder how many of us, we feel much more like in line with death than life today. And maybe that's all for all sorts of reasons. Maybe you're grieving a loss, but maybe it's not even a physical death you're grieving. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a relationship. Maybe you're grieving the death of a dream. You're grieving some sort of loss, something you feel like has been taken away from you, and you're just holding this darkness and this pain and this emptiness. Resurrection insists that your story isn't over yet. Resurrection insists that the God who holds us in life holds us in death with more life. Resurrection insists that what you feel is over isn't necessarily over. Now, we're living this all around us right now. So we live in one of the great things about Kentucky is we live in a state with mood swings. And these mood swings are called seasons. And when Kentucky gives itself to a season, we really go all the way, right? So when it's winter, we get 47 inches of snow. When it's summer, it's like 200 degrees and 1,200% humidity. We give ourselves fully to these things as a state. But we're in a season right now called spring. And what happens in spring? The ground that was dead. Have you seen how green the grass is starting to get? Have you noticed that little things are happening to trees where they're budding and blossoming and new life is happening all around us? You know, I don't know much about farming, but I'm sure things are happening there too, right? So, I mean, there's just this life, this abundant, buoyant life. It's just popping up all around us. And it's very interesting that we are celebrating a story that says from death, God finds a way to bring new life. And yet we're living this story right outside our doors. And some of us, our eyes itch and our noses runny because we're living the story right outside our doors, that death always gives way to life. That when we think it's over, when we are throwing in the towel, it is at that very moment, perhaps, that life is springing into action. Maybe you're here today and you're grieving a loss. Maybe you're grieving a death, the death of a dream, the death of hope, the death of a future. What resurrection insists is that whatever life is in front of you is greater than the death of that dream, than the loss of that hope. That there's something larger. Our story doesn't end with sin and guilt and shame and loss having the final word. that the God who raised Jesus up is the God who raises us up and invites us into a full and free and alive life right here and right now. I love this quote from Frederick Buechner. What's lost is nothing to what's found. And all the death that ever was set next to life would scarcely fill a cup. Isn't that great? All the death there ever has been. So if you think about human history, I mean, we've been around for tens of thousands of years. And if you think about human history and all of our development and growth over the time, if what he's saying is right, then all the death that has ever existed in human history compiled into one moment, set next to the life that is in us and for us and before us, death can't scarcely fill the cup. But the implication is that life overflows the cup. Who you were doesn't define you. Your mistakes don't define you. Public opinion polls about you don't define you. What defines you is this God who in the beginning made you and said you're good. Right, when we had this, how many of you have ever said this phrase? And I think we mean to be self-deprecating by it, but you've said this phrase, I'm only human. How many of you have ever said this before? When do you say that? It's not after you hit the home run and go, I'm only human, right? It's when you strike out looking, right? It's when you fumble. It's when you make a mistake. It's when you goof up. It's when you screw up. It's when everything doesn't go well. You're like, well, I'm only human, as if to be human was what? Bad. When God makes the world, there's a creation poem that begins the Bible in Genesis 1, and the drumbeat for this creation poem is after everything God makes, earth, wind, and fire, water, oceans, lakes, trees, animals. After all that stuff, you know what God says? Every time. The drumbeat, the bass note, it's good. It's good. It's good. And when God makes humans, God doesn't then say, whoops. That's what God said after God made cats. God said, whoops. And then rectified it by making dogs. Okay? That's what happened. It's in the Bible. You can't argue with me. It's in there. You just need to look it up. It's in Hezekiah chapter 10. No, when God makes people, God doesn't go, uh-oh. You know what God does when God makes people? He looks at everything he's made, and he says, this is very good. I love the phrase in Hebrew. This is tov me'od. It just sounds powerful, doesn't it? This is very good. You are a human being. But to say you're only anything is a gross misunderstanding of how God sees you. To say you're just human. No, no, no. You're intentionally human. And God has put you in the world with great love and intention to do and be the really good, wonderful, beautiful things he's made you to do and be in the world. Paul actually says it like this. You are God's workmanship, which is a really nice way to call everybody a piece of work. You're a piece of work. And you have been made by God to do good things. Resurrection insists that your past is not your future, that your mistakes do not define you, and that you can actually, that tomorrow, I don't know if you've ever felt like this, especially on a Monday morning when you have a whole work week ahead of you, but that like, oh my God, tomorrow is an endless repetition of today. Resurrection says, actually, that's not true, because in the middle of your endless cycle of today's and tomorrow's, resurrection comes springing forth and insists something new is possible. Who you were doesn't define who you will be. And saying yes to resurrection is first and foremost about leaving behind a narrative of death that we've been living in and with. It's leaving behind this old story about how bad we are, how broken we are, how shamed we are. And it's trusting that what God has said about us is ultimately true. And what God has revealed to us through this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is ultimately how things actually are. That God isn't somewhere else and distant and detached and angry and just looking for reasons to, you know, nuke us with lightning bolts. That's not the story. The story is the God who made the world in the beginning. The God who walked with people in the beginning is the same God who's right here, right now with us. The problem is not God's absence. The problem is our unawareness of his presence. We're just completely ignorant that God is here all the time. And there are moments when we tune in and we see God's presence and we experience God's presence and we realize the thing I've been trying to gain by being good enough or going to church enough or reading my Bible enough or not gesturing people in my car, you know, like that sort of thing that we try to do to prove our worthiness to God, like all that stuff's just bogus. You have nothing to prove. You have nothing to prove because you're infinitely loved. And God gives you grace and love because that's who God is and that's what God does. You and I can continue to live in a narrative of death, or we can embrace this story of life. We can continue to pretend like this is how it has to be, or we can reach out and take what we've been offered, which is life, full, abundant, overflowing. And all the death there ever was, set next to this life, would scarcely fill a cup. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this Jesus. Thank you that death is not the end of our story. Thank you that shame and guilt and brokenness and sin aren't the end of our story. That all the ways we've messed it up, compared to the love and grace that are extended to us, compared to what we've been given, can't even begin to mess it up. Thank you that you're not somewhere else. You're right here, loving, accepting, welcoming. Thank you that you never have given up on us, and you never let us go. And you always pursue us with your love and your compassion. Thank you that death isn't the narrative we have to live in. We can choose and embrace a narrative of life. Thank you. We ask these things, we give this thanks in the name of the risen Christ Jesus. And everybody said, amen.